Let's pray as we come to the Word of God, and may our words as we approach our God, may they not be words of simply a routine, of a ritual, that the Lord would help, but that truly we would believe in God's Holy Spirit as we come to the ministry of the Word of God and believe that He is active in our midst, illuminating our minds to understand the Word that He inspired so many years ago. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we are very appreciative of the promise of the Holy Spirit. You tell us that at the time of the Lord Jesus being glorified, as being raised from the dead and glorified, that there was a greater effusion, a greater outpouring of your Holy Spirit. And we are glad for the tremendous truth that you give to us in your word, that you, O God, the Holy Spirit, reside within individual temples, individual believers, that you reside in the gathered church as a temple made up of living stones of those who have trusted in you. And so we come arguing that gracious ministry in us as individuals, that gracious ministry within us as a corporate body, to ask that we may know something of your power in illuminating your word to us here this morning. Draw near to us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. In a recent adult Sunday school class, we had a discussion on the whole matter of pride and how it is that we ought to avoid pride. It comes from one of our books that we've been doing in the adult Sunday school class. And particularly the author made a statement saying that those who are given to a decided position, that oftentimes there is pride that can come in along with that. And that is very true. It's almost that we can get proud about anything. I'm proud because I'm standing here. And you're proud that you're not standing here. Pride can work in many, many ways. But it was in that Sunday school class that I said something like, God wants us to be right, and God wants us to be humble. Now, in recent days, in reflecting on my statement, trying to test my statement in the light of scriptures, I want this morning to slightly modify my statement for the sake of clarity. I would suggest this morning, God wants us to be biblically accurate, and God wants us to be biblically humble. It's an important question for us as to how we can be biblically accurate, or at least heading in that direction, and heading in the direction of a biblical humility, and hold both of these at the same time, because oftentimes there is a dichotomy that is set up. It is as though if you are humble, then you won't be right. If you are right, then you can't be humble. And I would argue that God calls us to both at the same time. Now, in our day, there has been a downplaying of biblical conviction and a cry for greater Catholicity, a greater toleration, a greater unity. And that cry goes back at least all the way to the mid-1950s. In an excellent book by Dr. Ian Murray, he traces out some of the changes that have taken place in Christianity over the years, in large measure tracing out something of the Billy Graham Crusades, moving from a more definitive position moving in the direction of marketing in order to be as inclusive as we can be, then we will, when someone is converted, we will send them to whatever church they want. We will send them to a liberal church that does not even embrace the gospel. And the liberal pastors have acknowledged they wanted in on the action. If there is going to be a sending of these people or coming out in the Crusades, then we're going to get... The guy's not even requiring that we change our views. It has worked in the direction of a broadening and of a weakening of biblical conviction. But another stream flows. Another stream flows as other voices downplay the importance of biblical truth coming from an altogether different perspective. Some of this is promoted by the emerging church that places a greater emphasis on feelings as opposed to truth. We need to emote, seems to be a strong emphasis there. There has been the emphasis on the downplaying of truth. Anyone who holds to an historic confession of faith must, by definition, be proud. And some would suggest that a similar intolerance of the historic Orthodox confessions of faith can be found among the amalgamation that is known loosely as the New Calvinists. They're Calvinistic, but they're a new kind of Calvinists, dubbed by one author as those who are young, restless, and reformed. Now, the more that I reflected and challenged my own comments, God wants us to be right, God wants us to be humble, I became convinced that it would be profitable for me not simply to offer a 5-minute addendum in the adult Sunday school class, but to go ahead and to have my thoughts expanded and to deliver them to you in our Sunday morning consideration. It cannot be biblical. It cannot be right for us to posit one duty against another. God wants me to be humble. God wants me to be proud. God wants me to be humble. God wants me to be right. God wants us to be biblically accurate. He wants us to be biblically humble. Surely there's a way that we can do both of these at the same time under the blessing of God. And at the outset of our study, I would simply remind you that we need to be very careful of any generalizing of God's truth, any moving of God's truth to make it more nebulous, more misty, harder to understand, less plain in its message. Because all the way back there in the beginning, what was it that the devil said to Eve? Has God indeed said? No, God wants us to be very definitive in our understanding of his truth. Well, as you see it on your handout sheet this morning, Roman numeral 1. God wants us to be biblically accurate. And I will argue, first of all, from A, the explicit commands for biblical accuracy. Perhaps you would like to turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. This is the final book that the Apostle Paul will write. He's writing to Timothy, his young servant, that surely it would have had plenty of opportunity to teach him over the years. And so we would expect that anything that he is saying to Timothy in this context would be relevant and very important and abiding in the message to the church. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I am arguing that God wants us to be biblically accurate from this passage in which the older Paul, facing martyrdom, is laying out imperatives, commands to younger Timothy. And what is it that Timothy is supposed to do? He is to do some work. He is to be a workman. He is to be a workman in studying the Word of God. And there's practical application that comes immediately. There is this danger to look around and say, well, this one believes that, and that one says this, and this voice is crying out, and this was, and I'm hopelessly confused. How will I ever make any sense out of this? I can't, and so we all must be right. No. We're not to be lazy in our approach to our study of the Word of God, but we are to be prepared to come in and work in our understanding of the Word of God. And how are we to work? Be diligent. And with an eye to whom? To present yourself approved to God. And what will be the results? You won't need to be ashamed, Timothy. And you will be one who is rightly dividing the word of truth. So here is a key passage for us that explicitly lays out the responsibility that we have to be biblically accurate. Surely, Paul expected that Timothy would be able to do this in such a way that he would as well commend the gospel by an appropriate humility that is patterned after the Lord Jesus. Let me give just a few other passages. You need not turn there. The Lord Jesus speaking to Peter after the resurrection from the dead, as he speaks to Peter, he is saying, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And he says, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Hebrews 5 and verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Does the writer to the Hebrews, facing the danger of their apostatizing from the Christian faith and going back to their Judaism, is the word of God indifferent? No, there's an earnestness. By this point, you ought to be teachers. But I'm concerned that you're not there. Then further, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, Peter's second epistle ends with these words, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is the warning of error's danger. And I wonder if we truly value the dangers that come from error. Lest you fall away from your own steadfastness, being led away. In the whole matter of perseverance, the scriptures are central, but grow in the grace and knowledge. There is a very interesting couplet, isn't there? God expects that as we grow in knowledge, we will grow in grace. Now, it's possible to have truth come in and us not to be growing in grace. That's very true. But our job is to embrace both. So, I'm arguing God wants us to be right. To be right in the sense that we are biblically accurate. And I'm arguing that from the explicit commands. Secondly, B, the key models of biblical accuracy. My first is the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of one passage, Luke chapter 24, 24 through 27. You need not turn there. where the Lord Jesus, talking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, starts with Moses and then works his way through all of the prophets, and he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Do you want to be like Jesus? I know you do. Then one of your goals needs to be able, is that you would be able to go starting there in the book of Genesis and see that all particularly pertains to Christ, and then to move from Genesis all the way through your Old Testament scriptures. The early church at Jerusalem, Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. The Berean believers, as the gospel comes there to Berea, what was the difference between Berea and Thessalonica? Well, those at Berea were more fair-minded. They were willing to hear the word of God. And they were willing to search the scriptures to see if these things be so. Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 12. What every local church ought to be. You see our models. We can look to Christ. We can look to the Jerusalem church. We can look to the believers at Berea. We can look to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and following, see what every local church is supposed to be. These things I write to you, Timothy, as you're establishing the church there at Ephesus, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. The word of God, the truth of God, is not for the seminaries. It's not even preeminently for ministers of the word of God. But the church is to provide that strong foundation. It's to provide the pillar that relates to the truth, to hold up the truth in the midst of a present age. What other models may we look to? The Thessalonian church, even as we saw last Lord's Day, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. They heard the word from man. There was human instrumentality in it. But as they heard that word, they opened up their hearts and they received it as the word of God. But one final model for us. What are we to see as models that urge us over here to be those who are biblically accurate? Well, think of the example of Aquila and Priscilla as simple church members. She wasn't a preacher. He wasn't a pastor from anything that we know. But in Acts chapter 18, you may like to look at it, Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 28. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. If there is any application of Priscilla and Aquila to a modern church member, what is it? Well, if there's a minister of the gospel, somebody who's got a gift of eloquence, and he understands this much, but he doesn't understand this other stuff, then you need to know the other stuff well enough that you could take him aside and explain to him the way of God more accurately. And in order to do that, obviously, they need to know the truth themselves. What am I arguing? God wants us to be biblically accurate. Thirdly, the necessity of biblical accuracy to avoid error. They're all Christians, you know. You can't make any correction of them because they are Christians, don't you know? Well, there is a necessity of biblical accuracy to avoid error. And when we deal with error, though we may want to deal with it firmly and plainly, we want to remember the other part of the formula. God wants us to be accurate. God wants us to be humble. But being humble does not a contradiction with dealing with error. You may like to turn to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. Here, particularly where there are serious errors, and there are levels of error. Some errors are more dangerous than others. But when it comes to an error that is at the heart of the gospel, Jesus plus circumcision, notice that the Apostle Paul is not exactly milquetoast. Galatians 2 and verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. You see what the situation is. There's this Jesus plus stuff that is going on, and Peter and Barnabas will sit down with Gentiles and they'll eat with them along as these Judaizers aren't coming around. But when certain individuals come in, they compromise, they pull back from their full-orbed reception of Gentile Christians. And Paul, with his penetrating insight, says, this is not right. And he deals with it publicly because it's a public sin. Everybody knows that he was over here and then he pulled back. He deals with it publicly because others have been sucked into the air. He goes on in Galatians 2 and verse 14. This is not for all matters of error. This is for a matter where the heart of the gospel is at stake. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we have to see here that there are some errors that are dangerous enough for one apostle to stand up and publicly rebuke another apostle. It also helps us to see that even the Apostle Peter and even Barnabas, these gospel ministers, were capable of being sucked into dangerous error. And somebody needs to stand up and say, this is not right. Think of the word here. Think of the electric spirit. With all of the emphasis in the Gospels from the Lord Jesus on the stage playing hypocrite who pretends to be something that he is not. Peter, you and Barnabas were playing the hypocrite. Ooh. As we seek to be humble, we have to give allowance that there may be some situation where it's right for Peter to say this, for Paul to say this to Peter. Peter to say it to Paul if he is on the other end. Secondly, we're arguing the necessity of biblical accuracy to avoid error. Paul's closing words to the Ephesian elders. I'm innocent of the blood of all men. How does he know that? Because I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And that's going to be very helpful to you, Ephesian elders. Because savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. As we noted last week, Paul is not apologizing for being overly emphatic on the truth as he has ministered to these Ephesian elders. He says there's a reason for it. And the reason relates to the never-dying souls of men and women. There are savage wolves that will come. Now, you may not, but that's not very positive. Pastor, you're trying to scare us. He's saying that within the professing church, somebody's going to come up with new notions and lead people away from the Bible. Is that the message of our Bibles? Do we not live in a sin-cursed world? Is that what we are not told time and time again? Paul, at the end of his life, we're back in 2 Timothy. At the end of his life, as he is challenging Timothy, he says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come, Timothy, when they will not endure sound, healthy doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from hearing the truth and be turned aside to fables." What is coming? A devaluing of truth. What is the remedy? Preach the word. How important is the remedy? It's important enough that just verses before, Paul is going to talk about how he is ready to be laid out as a sacrifice, and he knows that he's going to be received into the presence of Jesus Christ. He issues this solemn charge in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God the Father. The coming judge is watching you, Timothy. Make sure that in the downgrade of error, that you're not a part of it, that you're speaking against it. Preach the word. Fourthly, Peter lays out the heavenly origins of the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1, a passage that we might often turn to see the inspiration of the Bible. There, 2 Peter 1 and verse 20, "Knowing first, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men spoke as they were moved, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Have you ever heard me quote that text in this place before? Yes, many times. Are you familiar with what the next verses are? The next verse? God has given you this holy scripture, this more certain word. The next word is this: "But there were also false prophets among the people," Old Testament, "even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways." What is Peter saying? Under the movement of the Spirit, he has just been picked up and carried along to say false teachers will be coming. And they're not going to advertise their destructive heresy. They're not going to walk in with a sandwich sign. "I am a heretic. Follow me and you'll be damned. Follow me and your Christian life will be marred." That's not how it works. Many others within the professing church are going to be duped and carried away. And what is the remedy? Knowing your God-breathed word well enough to smell air and know that that is not the truth of God. Fourthly, D, What have I been arguing? I've been arguing for biblical accuracy from explicit commands, key models, and then thirdly, from the necessity of biblical accuracy to avoid error. Fourthly, D, the depth of commitment to biblical accuracy. All right, if somebody is, as a Christian, to be biblically accurate, that's good. But surely humility and a lowly view of oneself is so important that the way that you do it will be rather passive and will be in no way offensive. Well, it depends on what you define as offensive. The depth of the commitment to biblical accuracy. In a day where definitive truth is not all that important, and all Christians believe the same things, don't they? There's no need to get passionate about God's truth. Someone forgot to tell Jude. But I am writing to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith, that body of truth, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Paul, in Galatians 1, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. He's rather plain, isn't he? You get the point? He doesn't regard this message as even a part of the gospel. It's another gospel. And if somebody comes along, I am so certain that I am right, I'm calling down God's judgment on somebody who brings in this false gospel. And if you didn't get it the first time, and as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches another gospel to any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And then he moves on in Galatians 5 in the rendering of the ESV. If somebody's going to get such a big thrill out of circumcision, let him be emasculated. What about David? What psalm underscores the truth of the scriptures at a greater length than any other? Psalm 119, right? 176 verses, each celebrating the word of God, the truth of God. Listen to what David says. He thinks of the majesty of God's truth. He says in Psalm 119 and 104, through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. 119, 128. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right, I hate every false way. I know a college senior who, in front of a group of 750 people, laid out something of the old carnal Christian theory. And here it is with the life that's all messed up in the circle. And then you've got this one with Christ on the throne, that everything is still messed up, but you're a Christian, you're going to heaven. And then over here is the one who's got Christ on the throne and he's Lord and everything's perfect in the life. I know a young man who laid that out on an overhead in front of 700 college students and said, what I want you to do is to see the error of this and to come at the end of the time and hate it as a false way. I took some flack for that. But I also had individuals that came and said, I see it. I get it. And if we understand with the Apostle Paul that somebody is so messing up the gospel that somebody can have a little profession of faith, I raised my hand, I walked an aisle, and I trusted in the Lord, therefore I must be saved, though there's no change that has come to life. How many thousands are dropping into hell believing that error? If we love men, we will oppose it. How passionate ought we to be? What's the depth of our commitment to biblical accuracy? buy the truth and do not sell it. But second, I hope I've established at least some reason for us to believe that God wants us to be biblically accurate. But I want us now to turn our attention to Roman numeral 2. God wants us to be biblically humble. And I'll remind you that we did a study on From Pride to Humility within the last couple of years, an extended series. So anything that I say in a quarter of a message or a half a message obviously needs to be condensed in giving a sampling of the biblical material. But here it is. A, God wants us to be humble, and I argue from the importance of humility. Pride is an overinflated view of self. And you'll remember in that series that we went through, one of the key passages was Romans 12 and verse 3, that we are not to think of ourselves more highly than one ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. The importance of humility. Pride is the sin of the devil. Don't bring a novice into the eldership, lest he fall into pride, which is that sin of the devil. The language of the old Puritans that speak of the whole business of God in the world is to bring down the proud and to lift up the lowly. Now, of course, what they're talking about is that God's business is to pull down the proud. Yes, we get that. And lift up the lowly who are lowly, because they have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Reflecting 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You and I can get proud about anything. Knowledge can puff up. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Well, it's the 1 Corinthians 8:1 that speaks of how knowledge puffs up. And we need the balance of love. But ignorance can puff up too, can it? Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? He's not really wise. But he thinks he's wise. Solomon says there's more hope for a fool than for him. So we can't simply argue that there is a danger as you study that you may get proud of your studying. There's also the danger that you'll be proud of your ignorance. And proud because your ignorance has not shown you how much you do not know. Secondly, B, I'm arguing humility. God wants us to be humble from the importance of humility. Secondly, I'm arguing from the possibility of humility among the biblically accurate. Paul is a wonderful example of one who moved from a life that was characterized by pride to a life of humility. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 15, I'll give you one phrase. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, I was violently proud. I killed believers. And then, 2 Corinthians 12:15, he says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you. You see how he's moved from that of pride to that of humility. 1 Corinthians 15. For I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. I have labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. I think it would be appropriate for us if one of our friends tells, well, you know, pride, or doctrine breeds pride. I think it would be appropriate for us in a gracious way to say, well, do you see the Apostle Paul as being one who's biblically accurate? One who's fairly confident of his understanding of God's truth? Do you think that Paul was a proud man? Well then, isn't there a possibility, however remote, isn't there a possibility that one can be theologically accurate and at the same time humble, recognizing, there I go, but by the grace of God? The possibility of humility among the biblically accurate. Thomas Brooks, in his volume 3, lays out 18 marks of the humble soul. And he says here, a fourth property of a humble heart is this, an humble heart will submit to every truth of God that is made known to it, even those divine truths that are most offensive to flesh and blood. And this is the sentiment of Cornelius as he's waiting for Peter to preach. And his heart disposition and of those that he's gathered there in his home is, now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. We want to know everything God has told you because we're going to open up our hearts and receive the word of God. It is humility to stand with God as opposed to coming up with novel doctrines. 1 Timothy 6:20. There's a whole other category I could have put up there under the first Roman numeral. This commitment to truth is God's emphasis on it. Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. There is a sacred deposit that is given to you. And Timothy, after I'm dead and gone, I don't want you to start penning stuff of what you think about this and what your creative insights are to this. I've left you there as a soldier to guard the baggage, to guard the sacred deposit. And that's all you are. You're a steward to watch over what I have given to you by the ministry of God. Well, then we come to consider steps. Thirdly, steps towards biblical humility. This is C. And the first of these is very simply, in our theological discussions, particularly in the realm of doctrine, how will we promote humility? A first step is to state and demonstrate. When we find ourselves saying, I think, this is the way things are. When we state, we need to challenge ourselves to demonstrate. It is far, far easier to say, I think, than it is to come along with each one of those I thinks and say, this is why I think, because of the word of God. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And it will promote humility in us when we say, I think, and then this little check comes back, state, demonstrate. And there's nothing that we have to explain why we believe what we believe. That will be humbling. Those fair-minded Bereans search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things be so. State and then demonstrate. Second step. Know that the final judgment will reveal your misunderstanding. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I had a professor back in college. This is 35 years probably. I've been thinking at some time or another about this. We're all going to find out at the day of judgment that we have erroneous understanding. But our job is to have as little error in our understanding as possible. But it promotes humility, doesn't it? I wonder what are my strongly held opinions for which I can't demonstrate that I'm going to find out in the last day that was a little bit of me. It will certainly help us in not having a condescending view of others. Anybody think that they're going to go into the day of judgment? Everybody else is going to have an error in their understanding, but you're not? Do you believe in that form of perfectionism? I don't think you do. Third step. List what you have not received. What truth of the Bible do you understand that God didn't help you to understand? Has not God used a spectrum of instruments, even human instruments, to bring you along in your commitment to biblical truth? Who makes you to differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received of it? I understand this, and I understand that, and I understand the other, and I understand all these things because I am understanding. Well, if we think that way, that is not the way of Christ. Over the years, I have had many, many spiritual helpers and teachers, and I am indebted to them. I can go back almost to any key doctrine and say to my understanding, as I see it from the Scripture, it's been helped by this one. It's been helped by this one who laid the challenge. Helped by this one who asked some very penetrating questions to one who in his book laid all this out. What do you have that you have not received? So how can you get arrogant towards someone else? Fourthly, let others answer to their own master. Let others answer to their own masters. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. There are matters of indifference. Romans 14 is dealing with the place that we have for days, Jewish days, and whether or not we put the emphasis on that in there. Well, once those Jewish things come into the realm of Jesus plus these Jewish things, Paul in Galatians is going to have a very different tone. But here there are things of indifference. Let others answer to their own masters. They ultimately don't answer to us. Fifthly, be willing to learn from evangelical brothers. We don't want to be, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Christ. We don't want to have that kind of party spirit. And I've asked myself this last week, am I willing to learn from other evangelical believers? Do I really believe that within this room we have the greatest grasp of God's truth? I don't think I do. Does my own study of the Scriptures reveals something of a narrowness? I've asked myself, just even looking at my library, and I resisted the temptation to show you the two new windows down in the basement there. How many of these books did I write? A hint, not very many. Does it show a narrowness? Or is there something of a catholicity or largeness of heart, of an inclusiveness to learn from any believer who is able to teach me the Bible? Well, I hope that that is true. And I found myself reasoning with myself, Mitch, if you didn't want to learn from others, why would you have these 1,200 books down there? Just so you can be proud and say, you know, got these guys as a nice background. There's a wide range of evangelical authors from Presbyterian to Anglican, Lutheran, Christian Reformed traditions, just to mention a few. If we look here, you're supposed to move. There it is. We look here even at commentaries. That list of backgrounds is represented by these. When it comes to the matter of my BibleWorks software, it's not a denominational software. when it comes to the study of the text and the various versions and the lexicons that stand behind all of that, it's just what has God said? It's not what headquarters has said. With Leedy's New Testament diagrams, it's not a Reformed Baptist way of diagramming the Greek text. But it's a very helpful tool to look at. I know it's not clear, but you get the general idea. That there was a careful effort to lay out that, okay, here are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 are the sins of the Jews that Paul is laying out in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15 and 16. In the commentaries that are used, there are others that I use, but these are the ones week by week on the study in 1 Thessalonians. Are there any Reformed Baptists among Calvin, Henry, Edie, Linsky, Gloag, Morris, Beale, Fee, Green, and MacArthur? Doesn't that represent that we want to learn from all of those who have the ability to open the scriptures to us? In just compiling a list of books that have been used and promoted over the years, it's been striking to me. And just think about it. We sing from a Presbyterian hymnal. We use Christian Reformed, Presbyterian, Independent Baptist in our Sunday school materials. What's wrong with us? We use and promote books from many different evangelical backgrounds, from Southern Baptists, Independent Baptists, to various Presbyterian denominations, Christian Reformed, Netherlands Reformed, and others of the Reformed, Anglican, Episcopal, Charismatic, and others. As I've asked the question over the last week and actually gone through and done the list, it has stood out to me. Sixth, we're talking about steps. Steps. Call no man master. Call no man master. Many of us have a deep appreciation for the writings of Calvin, Matthew Henry, John Murray, Dr. Sinclair Ferguson. And we can talk of our appreciation for them without being convinced that infant membership is a fundamental part of the New Covenant Church. We just say, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. And we don't have to be negative. We're deeply indebted. Professor Murray, I can take your chapter on the significance of baptism and turn it into a sermon to preach in this congregation because it is biblically sound. However, dear Professor Murray, whom I owe so much to, when your next chapter comes and all of a sudden you are including the children of believers and the membership of the church, I don't have to be negative. I just say, thank you for what you've given. But I call no man master. My allegiance has to be to the deposit of truth. Do I feel a debt of gratitude to Voss and Murray and Robertson and Klein when I teach through the covenants in Manila? You bet your booties I do. You take away my Klein and my Murray and my Voss and Robertson quotes out of, just pull the direct quotes out of that material, and my material is impoverished. But when it comes to the constitution of the church, it seems that something has been missed, as God tells us that in the new covenant community, every man shall not teach his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, get saved. Because from the least of them to the greatest of them, they will all know the Lord. So I don't have to be negative. Say thank you. Am I nervous to quote Dr. John MacArthur? when working through Ephesians or 1 Thessalonians? Well, evidently not. And I'm finally going to a shepherd's conference that their church sponsors this year. Wanted to go for several years. I've gone to the Simeon conference. I've listened to different ones online. Do we appreciate someone like Dr. MacArthur in the mainstream Christianity taking on EEC believism with his gospel according to Jesus? Amen. Is there anything to learn from Dr. MacArthur when it comes to the charismatic movement? Yeah. Both when he was dealing with the stronger charismatic, more consistent charismatic movement of the past, and in dealing with the more conservative. I can appear in conferences with them, but I myself could not join their church. Is there something to be learned from one who will question the exemplary character of the cursing preacher? Yeah. On the other hand, am I utterly shocked when Dr. MacArthur's remnants of dispensationalism lead him to devalue the Lord's Day? Or lead him to think that everyone should have a premillennial view of the return of Christ? Can we learn from Dr. Grudem and Dr. Piper when they write on biblical femininity? Yes, one of the pictures had that book right there. I've read it. I've quoted from it. Absolutely, there is much that we can learn. However, should I pretend that Dr. Grudem is echoing the biblical deposit when he tells us that God is still giving new revelation that is not fallible to the church? No, thank you. Have you ever heard me state that publicly? Well, maybe in a Sunday school class. So we can appreciate, we can drink broadly, but we better be discerning. Dr. Piper lets us know in various venues that he thinks that the miraculous gifts of tongues and healings and prophecy should be exercised in the small groups of the church and not in the large public gatherings of the church today. Is it pride to disagree with him on whether the epical sign gifts accomplished their purpose in the first century of validating the Lord Jesus Christ and the circle of... Is that pride? No. I am committed to the deposit of truth. If you want 4 links and a transcript of his words, you email me and I'll send them to you. Some errors are more serious than others. There are professing believers who embrace a works righteousness gospel or a social gospel. I probably won't quote them here. Not without qualification. I have friends who will use certain men who do not believe in the doctrine of hell, and they're evidently capable in expounding the scriptures. I've got 2 books that are an excellent summary of the sovereignty of God. They've been on my shelf for 25 years, and I got 2 of them. But I can't give them away. You want to know why? Though it's accurate on what it says, the author does not believe in a fundamental gospel truth that hell is eternal. I'm not giving it away. I'm not promoting that book. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we've got to understand the perish in the way that the Bible defines it. There are other books that do not affirm sola scriptura, the scriptures alone. Surely this is not a matter of indifference. If you want to be reformed, won't you embrace the foundational principle of the 5 solas of the Reformation? Won't you embrace that there is no other authority but Scripture alone? Some errors are more serious than others. Some misunderstand the nature of the church. That's not good. How are you going to have a church if you don't understand what the church is? But that's not as bad as not understanding what the Bible is. Some teach us that the commands are not for the church today. They tell me it's no big deal. My Jesus tells me it is. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. While we have the responsibility to profit from the teaching of the Bible by our evangelical friends, we also have the responsibility, like the Bereans, to weigh what is said in the light of the abiding Word of God. Like Timothy, we have a sacred deposit of truth. Fourthly, D. What will promote humility? Become biblically humble by embracing biblical truth. Especially for those of you who are not yet believers. Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And if you know the truth shall make you free." Apart from Jesus Christ, you may have your own notions of what's going on in the world. You may think that you're a complex amoeba who just happens to be. God's word tells you, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God made you, and you're accountable to Him. You may assume that you make some occasional slip-ups, but it's no big deal. God says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, get in the Word, abide in the Word, and embrace the truths of God's Word, and it will set you free. It will set you free from yourself. It will set you free from your sins and set you free to be on a path to heaven. As you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are declared righteous, all of your sins having been forgiven. Well, it is my conviction this morning. God wants us to be biblically accurate. But it is equally my conviction. God wants us to be biblically humble. May we embrace both, take it to heart, and be blessed by the Spirit of God in seeking to live those out. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the riches of your truth. We do thank you for the gracious ministry of your Holy Spirit that takes us who are natively proud of anything and everything. And you give us a sight of ourselves. And you give us a sight of your Savior. Give us a sight of the transforming power of the gospel in individuals like Paul. We pray that this grace would be operative in us. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law and cause your gracious Spirit to daily produce in us the fruit of his gracious indwelling within. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.